I want to mention a few dates of what you might call world-shaking events. And I guess some of these you might have really rather slipped out of your memory, unless you're studying sort of World War II history, which some of you might be at school. The first is August the 6th, 1945. Can anybody remember what that was to do with? August the 6th, 1945. Come on. Nope. Any ideas? It was a world-shaking event. This was an event, it wasn't just a major event, but it was something, almost a defining moment, in a sense, in history. It was like the world moved forward, in a sense. Ayanda, what do you reckon? Very good. Absolutely right. The atomic bomb on Hiroshima. Yes. Let's come a bit more recent. How about September the 11th, 2001? I guess we all know that, don't we? We can't really avoid that. The terrorist attack on the World Trade Center, the Twin Towers, yes. Or even more recent, December 26th, 2004. We all know that one, don't we? Boxing Day 2004. That's right. The tsunami in the Indian Ocean. By that stage, probably most of us didn't even know what a tsunami was. I didn't, but that was a day that etched in our minds forever. A third of a million people lost their lives. All these things are really world shaking. They're things that, in a sense, we really wish had never happened. If we had our choice, we would turn the clock back. We would say, let's erase this from world history, because it's not, generally speaking, a good thing. They're not things we want to happen. You know, I don't know whether you ever have dreams. I suppose we go through periods in our lives when we have a lot of dreams in our sleep, other times when we don't seem to have hardly any. I wonder whether you've ever been able to kind of change the course of your dream. You kind of have a rather restless night and you wake up a few times and you say to yourself, I'm really fed up with this dream. It's a really awful dream. I'm so fed up with it. You're so restless, you keep waking up. I wonder if you've ever been able to change the course of your dream and say, right, I'm gonna dream about something different, something nice, going on holiday, something. Yes, that's what it is. I'm on a beach. And you put this in your mind and you hope that as you slowly drift back into sleep, the bloke that was pursuing you down the road relentlessly is going to disappear and you will be there on the beach enjoying yourself. It would be nice if we could do that sort of thing, but life isn't really like that, is it? Unfortunately. You know, I think there are a number of stages that we go through whenever we have to face these sorts of things. And the first, I guess, is the kind of rather numb stage. We're in a state of shock. We don't know what to think. We're totally taken by surprise, and perhaps we just go all quiet for a few days. And then there's the stage of reaction. After time has had enough and things begin to sort of filter down through us, we get over the shock. And then maybe we begin to weep. Maybe we just have a great sense of sadness. Maybe of anger. It could be we're filled with anxiety as to the future. All of a sudden, things are very uncertain, and we feel filled with anxiety inside us. And I think the stages still go on, don't they? There's other stages that follow that. The stages of questions. We began to say to ourselves, you know, who is to blame? That's a classic question, isn't it? And I guess this is particularly true in the stage that we seem to be going through at present, this world-shaking event with this global credit crunch. You know, it's not a local thing, is it? It's not to do with Britain or the States or any particular country. And even if it started in one of those, it isn't ending up in just one of those. It's all over the place. All this toxic debt, as they call it. That's another thing I've never heard of before. Toxic debt. I think they make these things up as they go along. And we have questions. You know, we say, well, who's to blame? Is it Gordon Brown? He's been in number 11 for so many years. Is it his fault? Or maybe we say, no, it's probably George Bush. Or maybe it's the American stock markets, or maybe it's the property investors. Let's put the fault at their door. Perhaps it's global greed. Maybe we're all to blame, everybody. We're all just too greedy. And so this is the result of our global greed. But then, you know, the questions kind of often tend to shift focus, because maybe you can't nail it down to any one person, any one country, any one government. And so you then maybe begin to look to God, and you start to pose these questions to God. Surely God could have stopped these things. Surely he could have stepped in and intervened. He could see the end from the beginning. He's best placed to stop it. Why didn't he stop it? And maybe we phrase it in other ways. Maybe we say, is this God's judgment on us? You know, we've been too greedy, so God is now judging us. This is payday. And we're all having to pay for it now. Maybe we say, well, if God was a loving God, if God was an all-powerful God, surely he would do something about it. He's a God of justice. He wouldn't want all this suffering. He wouldn't want to sit back as trillions of dollars get wiped off global assets. Surely God wouldn't want to do that. We can be filled with questions. This morning what I want to do is to really look at the question of how the Christian should face these sorts of things. How should the Christian stand against all these world-shaking events that influence us, that we sooner or later have to be faced up to? We can't avoid them, can we? We can't duck them, unless we're kind of an ostrich and we run into some cave in some mountain range and kind of live as a hermit, and maybe we could avoid it then, perhaps. But we can't avoid it, can we? I want to look at, what does the Scripture teach us? Does it have anything to say? Does it have any light to shine on these kinds of issues? Or do we just have to kind of be swept along by events and circumstances, wherever those will take us? Well, I think the Scripture does give us answers. And one of the places we can find answers is in one of the Psalms. The Psalms was the songbook of the Old Testament. We have our songbooks, all kind of different types, and the Scripture has one built into it. Maybe you didn't know that. The Psalms, 150 chapters, 150 songs, was the Old Testament songbook. And I wanted to turn to Psalm 46, which I think, if I remember right, is on page 570 in your church Bibles. 570. It'll be helpful if you have it open before you, if only to see whether I'm telling you a whole pack of lies or something else. Psalm 46, it's apparently a song of the sons of Korah. According to Alamoth, it says, we don't really know what that means exactly, but maybe it was a musical instrument of some kind, maybe it was some sort of accompaniment, we just don't know, but it's a song. Bola kindly read it to us earlier. You know, this particular song here in the Psalter was one that was taken up as a sort of a battle hymn by the great reformer Martin Luther back in the 16th century. He was the leader of the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, as the Protestant sort of church sort of developed and broke away from the Roman Catholic Church. And it's that hymn, "A Safe Stronghold Our God Is Still." It's a very famous hymn, and so we're going to conclude with that hymn. What I want to do for a few moments is just to kind of stand back from this hymn and kind of, as it were, go up in a helicopter and look down on this particular psalm to see the structure of it. And what you see when you do that is you can't help but notice that there are three strange words repeated at sort of intervals through the psalm. It's that word Selah. I don't know if you can see it there. It's sort of in italics in my version. Selah. It comes after verse 3 and 7 and 11. And it really serves to just be like a paragraph mark, to break up the psalm. We don't exactly know what this word means. People have come up with various ideas that perhaps it's some sort of crescendo that people would have maybe shouted out, Selah, or something like that. Maybe it's some encouragement to sit back and reflect on what has just been sung for a moment, just to take a pause. We don't know exactly, but it comes many, many times in the Psalms. So there are three sections here, three verses, if you like, to this song, to this hymn. And what I want us to do is to look at these different sections. One reason we know that this is really in three parts, not just because of Selah, but also because there is actually a refrain. There's a kind of a chorus in this hymn. Many of the songs we sing today have got choruses. Like that last one we sung, "Blessed is the name of the Lord," it had a chorus to it. We sung it after every verse, didn't we? "The name of the Lord is a strong tower." That was the chorus that we sung. And this psalm has got a chorus of its own built into it. It's there in verse 7, it's there in verse 11. It simply says, the Lord Almighty is with us, the God of Jacob is our fortress. That's the chorus. Now you might be saying to yourself, but it's only there twice. That's odd, isn't it? I thought you sing them after every verse, don't you? And aren't you insisting there's three verses here, not just two? And I say, well, yes, fair enough. Let me read a comment from a well-known commentator and Bible scholar, John Stott. He says this, the demands of symmetry suggest that some refrain originally concluded the first stanza, the first verse also. But I think there is another, probably maybe even a better solution to this seeming problem. You know, when you look at verse 1, you recognise that it is really a resume, a sort of recap of what this psalm is all about. And that also is what verses 7 and 11 do. Our chorus is just a recap of the themes of this psalm. And so is verse 1. And so in essence, I think you have this kind of chorus in all of the verses. I want to take a very simple approach this morning. I want to look at the first and the second sections, and then to wrap up I want to look at the third section, really by way of conclusion. And in the first two sections what we're given is two pictures, and that makes it very easy for us. When the Bible gives us pictures, it makes it something graphic, something that we can remember and put in our heads, and that's the whole point of it. So section number one is what I've called our refuge, going to the tower. I don't mean the sort of Tower of London, it's not that kind of tower that we're being sent to. But that's the picture of a tower, and it's our refuge. There was a physiologist called Walter Cannon, not Water Cannon, Walter Cannon, and he was a medical professor at the Harvard School. And at the start of the last century, he came up with a theory about how animals react to danger. And he came up with that idea of either fight or flight. And I think these are two very obvious responses that we all take to situations of stress and difficulty and maybe danger. Fight or flight. And I think here in this psalm, we get both of these responses. Both responses are covered. Both angles are covered. And the first, with this tower, is really a situation of fallback. This is, if you like, the flight response. That we have a position, a place, that we can, first of all, fall back to. And let me just say, this isn't a retreat. We're not sort of sounding the retreat here. It's not going to a position of weakness. But it's actually a position of strength. It's a priority. The first thing we need to do is to make sure that we're actually standing firm. And so we have, the Bible says to us, we have a tower, somewhere we can go back to and gain protection, God's protection. This is the first thing. And it's not a position of last resort, it's a position of first resort. As John Stott was saying, there is a lot of symmetry in this psalm, and verses 1 to 3, the first section, and verses 4 to 7, the second section, mirror each other in a lot of different ways, and they do it by way of a couple of words that turn up in both. The words are roar and fall. The waters roar, the mountains fall, in verses 2 and 3. And then in verses 6, we get the nations, they are in uproar, they are roaring in a sense, and the kingdoms fall. They're the same Hebrew words used in both sets of verses. And what we see in these particular sets of verses is a reality. And in the first section, the reality is that this world is kind of quaking. This natural realm, you know, we're used to the earthquakes we hear about all these storms, these tropical storms that whip up and lash sort of North America and places like that. We know about the floods that come on a regular basis and just devastate countries, maybe in India, Bangladesh, other places. But what we have is not just a description of a terrible reality that we just have to face in this world. We also have a matched reality. And that matched reality is the fact that, yes, within the context of a world that is shaking, a world that is quaking, we have a tower. We have a place of strength. We have a foundation, a rock, that is actually not going to be shaken and destroyed and end up just as a pile of ruins. We have a place that we can go back to that is firm and firm forever. And the reason for that is because God built this tower. It is God's tower. And because God is in it, then it is a place of protection and safety for us. We have one who sticks closer than a brother. It's not just a physical place. It's really talking about someone to whom we can go back to. Someone who is like a tower. Someone who provides protection. And that one sticks closer than any brother has ever stuck. It is the Lord Jesus Christ that is being suggested here. We see him. And why? Because, you know, he is one that has faced every crisis. And he has not crumbled. Jesus had to go through 33 years on this earth. He faced all kinds of trials and problems. And in the end, he had to face the ultimate trial. There in the Garden of Gethsemane, he faced up to the fact that he was going to give his life as a ransom for many. That was the ultimate trial, isn't it? That's the ultimate thing we all have to face one day. And Jesus faced it, and he didn't crumple. He asked his heavenly Father, "Lord, take this away from me if this is your will, but if not, then I will drink this cup. I will drink it right down to the bottom." And he didn't give way, but he accepted and yielded up his life. So Jesus is being pictured here as that one that we can go back to, who knows all about our struggles and who has gone through them all and has never at any stage crumpled. Point at any stage, look in your Bibles, read the whole New Testament, find out if there's any point at which Jesus ever crumbled, whether there was any pressure that came to him that caused him to lose his step, to lose his balance. He was always totally in command. The situations were difficult situations, all kinds of pressures that he had to meet, but he never crumpled. And so similarly, because of that, we can go to the Lord Jesus Christ as our refuge and strength. I wonder whether you realise. You might think Jesus' ministry was over. He had 3 years ministering there in Galilee, in Judea, and that was it. Then he was over. But you know, the Bible tells us that Jesus has another ministry. That he is interceding. That means he's praying on behalf of all of us there in heaven. Day in, day out, night and day, Jesus is working, ministering, praying for people. Did you know that? It's there in Scripture. You dig it out. So that's the first picture, the tower. And we begin there. That's our priority. It's a wonderful place to begin. The second is what I called our strength. God is our refuge and strength. And I've entitled it Going to the River. We go to the tower, but we also go to the river. That's the second picture, verses 4 through to 7. Verse 4 reads, "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells." So we go from the tower to the river, from the roaring and falling of the natural world to the roaring and falling of the nations of the world. That is what is pictured here, verse 6. Nations are in uproar, kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice, the earth melts. The first is a picture of protection. The second is a picture of God's presence. Verse 5, God is within her. She will not fail. God will help her at break of day. As the chorus goes, the Lord Almighty is with us. So it's going on from God's protection to God's presence. And, you know, when we take these two things together, protection and presence, you start to get a picture of a God who is adequate, of a God who is sufficient. He's up to the task. You know, in jobs, people set up a job description, don't they? And they often make them quite full and everything. And when you read them, you think, oh gosh, I'm not really sure whether I'm up to the task here. They want somebody who's a very outgoing person, who's got good people skills, who can do computers, who can do people management. And the list goes on and on and on. After a while, you think, man, I could never do this sort of a job. But you know, we have a God who is totally adequate. And through all of Scripture, that is a theme that you find. You discover that God meets every situation, every eventuality God is able to meet. There's no crisis in the Scripture where you find God scratching his head and saying, well, I'll try this. Oh dear, that didn't work. Well, let me try this. Oh dear, that didn't work. Well, maybe, I don't know, I'm losing ideas here. You don't read this sort of thing in Scripture. God is on the throne. He rules and he reigns. And he is able to lift his voice. The earth melts. So God is very adequate. It's really quite a sort of twin effect, protection and presence. In Deuteronomy 31, we learn this. It says, be courageous, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them, for the Lord your God goes with you. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. It's one of the greatest encouragements, isn't it, that Scripture gives us, to know that even though circumstances might be very difficult, very untoward, very hard to face, we have one who is not going to leg it in the other direction. Our friends might do that. They might all leave us. They might well forsake us. But there is one who never forsakes us, promises never to leave us. Now this river there in verse 4 speaks of God's presence. In Psalm 36, just a couple of psalms earlier on, we read this: how priceless is your unfailing love. Both high and low among men find refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast in the abundance of your house. You give them drink from the river of your delights. I wonder how well aware we are of any river. Are you aware that there is a river that flows from God? Did you know that it existed? In the very first Psalm, Psalm 1, we read of a man of faith, and it says of him, he's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yield its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither, whatever he does prospers. This is the man of God who is aware that there is a river. Now you might be saying to yourself, this is all very odd, I've never heard of a river of God. Well, there's an easy way to find this. You know, you either go to the start of the Bible or to the very end. The river of God is like bookends to the Bible. In the early chapters of the Bible, we come across God, he's creating, and he makes this garden. And this garden is well watered. We read about four different rivers that are running through the garden of God, this garden of Eden, and that's what we read at the beginning of the Bible. Head off to the end of the Bible, the very last chapters of the Bible, what do you find? The same thing. You have God restoring things. And again, there is a river there. There is God there, and there is a river with God that waters things. It really is just one of the many symbols of the presence of God. Where you find God, there is often this river of God, this lovely watering, this lovely provision of God. It's to do with his presence. You find it in other places, out of the temple of God. In Ezekiel comes a river. What was a temple? Well, a temple is where God dwells. Out of God's dwelling place flows a river. It's a river of delights. It's a river of blessing and richness, fullness. And when you have a river, what do you have? Well, along the banks you have trees, palm trees, and other sorts of trees that are maybe weeping willows that suck in the water, and they produce their leaves, their fruit in season. Let me draw things to a conclusion, and I want to do that by looking at the final section, verses 8 to 11. And what you've got here is really a kind of coming together of the two things. You've got a synthesis of all that is in the earlier verses from 1 to 7. And if the first two sections give us two pictures, the tower, the river, the protection and the presence of God, the last two, section gives us two invitations, two pictures, two invitations. And these are really vital. It comes in verse 8 and it comes in verse 10. This is the first invitation. Simply says this: come and see the works of the Lord. That's the invitation. Come and see the works of the Lord. You know, the background to this particular psalm, Psalm 46, is often thought to be the invasion, that kind of siege of Jerusalem by the king of Assyria, Sennacherib. We had it read to us earlier in 2 Kings 19. That's often thought to be the background. And of course, Hezekiah knew about the tower. He went to God. He went into the temple and he lays out the letter before the Lord. He says, Lord, you know, we can't cope. What can we do? We're totally powerless. But you are not. And he took it to the Lord. And the Lord provided an amazing deliverance. Totally unheard of. God marches out. The battle is his. And the Assyrians are essentially no more. And they go back. They retreat. Tail between their legs. So this is the first invitation. We are to come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations he's brought on the earth. And that really just reminds us that God is in control, and it's a good thing. We're invited to come and look to the past to see what God has done in history. And there are so many occasions that God has worked with a powerful hand, a mighty arm in history. Take the Exodus, for example. There where God takes the people out of Egypt into the promised land with his mighty arm. That's a great theme of redemption in the Old Testament, of deliverance. The second invitation is not to look to the past, but to look to the present, to today. And the invitation is there in verse 10, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Those are the two realities that this psalm has been talking about. The world in which we live, the natural realm, and the nations that sort of live and rule in this world. And he says, you know, remember, think about it today. I am in control today. Yes, today, tomorrow, the next day, I am in control of these things. And you might say, well, I don't know, I can't see God's control. But this psalm states, he says, be still, reflect for a moment, and know that I am God. And God, by definition, is one who is in control. Otherwise, he wouldn't be God, would he? He would be a pale reflection of this notion of a God. I want to just finish by, if you like, putting the icing on the cake. We've been told in these invitations to look back and to see what God's done in the past, to stop and think today. But there is a future element, actually, here in this last section, a future element. You can see it there in verse 9, and you can see it in verse 10. It says, verse 9, he makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. Now, if you think about it, have wars ceased to the ends of the earth? Well, not at all. There's wars in every continent. All over the world there are wars. We're just thankful that in our country we are not in a state of war, thankfully. We praise God for this. We pray that God will long give us peace in our land. But all around the world that we are surrounded by wars. Wars, civil wars, international wars. But here is a future look, a future glance, isn't it? That there will come a day when God is going to make the wars to cease. He is going to break the bow, he is going to shatter the spear, and he's going to burn the shields with fire. This is a future look. And in verse 10 it's the same. He says, I will be exalted among the nations. There's coming a day when God will reign, and the nations will bow to him, finally and fully. Before him, he will be exalted one day in the earth, because Jesus is returning. Jesus came once, and he said to his disciples when he was leaving, I will come again. In the same way you see me go, in the same way I will return. And every eye will see, and every knee will bow. Otherwise, God isn't God, is he? I don't know what sort of God you have this morning. We all live in the same world. We all have to face the same kinds of problems. And I don't know what you are facing this morning. I don't know your circumstances. But what I do know is that God has given us two provisions, and he's given us two invitations. A tower of protection, a river of his presence. And because we can go back to that place of protection, because of that, we know that we can step forward as well, knowing God's presence, knowing and drawing from God's river of delights. And I think we should also take up these invitations as well, to look back. If we are in a place of difficulty, if we are beginning to quake, as so much of the world does, I think we need to look back at the works of God in the past, and to be still and know God today and tomorrow. And to remember that, yes, there is coming a day when the earth will stop shaking and quaking with all these different things that hit it from one decade to the next. There is coming a day when Jesus will return and say, finally, well, enough now is enough, and I'm coming to reign, and I will bring peace, and I will restore everything to that original state that it was in. Well, let's pray that God will help us to remember these things, a tower, a river. In Jesus' name, amen.